Today we're going to focus on, first of all, there's a little bit of homework. But I can only go through the homework that I had if somebody remembers what the homework I had was. Does anybody remember that somebody, there was a question at the end of last time?
I forgot that there was anything.
The good news and the bad news.
I thought we were going to a new.
We are going to a new topic. In a word, I had homework.
The homework
was actually Ruth asked me. She isn't here yet, but she asked me about how we finished off last week with this interesting parallel of how taking off shoes, at least on a symbolic level, is symbolic of removing a layer of bodiliness or body awareness, which is why when Moshe took off, he is told to take off shoes, he's symbolically told to take off both shoes, whereas Yahshua is only told to take off one shoe. So there's one layer of his being still, so to speak, remains on a symbolic level, whereas we saw that probably on what really actually happened, he probably took off both shoes, but on a symbolistic level, that there's the one shoe remains. So the question somebody asked was, how does that relate to Chalitza and Yevon, right? When if there's some sort of symbolism in taking off a shoe, so then how does that relate to when a person is supposed to marry their brother in their brother's wife, when their brother dies untimely? So we know that if the person refuses to take that responsibility, the shoe is removed. They remove his shoe, and his house is called Beis Chalutz Hanal. That his house is called the shoeless house, or the removed shoe house, to more specifically. So how does that even relate to that concept? So briefly, because we do have very wonderful things to discuss today, but very briefly, is Rabbi Tatz talks about this in a number of places, that as we described, that in a certain sense, the shoe to the body is as, this is back to SATs, is as the body is to the soul. It encases the lower level of a person's existence. There's five levels of neshama, and the lower level of neshama is contained in the body. But the other four are actually not contained in the body itself. So the body, so to speak, only the bottom level of the body is encased in a shoe. The bottom layer of our spiritual persona is encased in this shoe of a body. So it is interesting that when a yibum is supposed to be carried out, in a certain sense, there is the soul of the deceased brother who's not found expression in this world to a certain degree because there were no children yet to continue that name. So part of the mitzvah of yibum is giving, affording that neshama expression through those children, through the children which are coming through his wife who he did not yet have children with. By refusing to do that, in a certain sense, you're saying, I'm not giving expression, I'm not allowing the unification of that neshama and the bodies which it should have been united to. And hence his shoes removed, because he's making that just disconnection. Very fascinating idea, which is also why in mourning, one of the things that one does is one takes off shoes, because that's an expression of a point, there's a juncture in life when there's been a distinct separation between soul and body. So just a very fascinating how that idea plays itself out in a number of places. There are even more fascinating parallels, but I'd like to just that just on the homework. Mm-hmm. And this week we actually have a very fascinating topic. So before moving on, as just to recap, this shir is we're going to primarily be focusing on Ishei HaTanach. So we're going to be taking the various characters as we go through Tanakh chronologically and try to focus a little bit around their lives, their character. We get a smattering of the goings on, which most of us know very well already, and just getting an idea, a new perspective into their lives. So we've moved from Yahshua, which is the first two shirim, where we are trying to understand Yahshua in contrast to Moshe as a leader. We should next be moving to the next character. Before doing that, next week we'll be discussing Pinchas, who makes a number of appearances in Yahshua, a very fascinating character. We only know about the first part of his story, really. Before moving on to him, we'd like to discuss one part of Yahushua which enlightens, Sefer Yahushua, which enlightens us about other characters who we know very little about, but also a theme within Yahushua. And that is one of the chronological elements within Sefer Yahushua. So without much further ado, let's just divide up these. I've already got packets for today. And this is about a particular event which occurred in Sefer Yahushua, which was the writing of the Torah on stones. Mm-hmm. There were two particular events in Yahushua which were related to stones, and I, having done them myself and gone through them, I sort of, you glide over these and without really paying attention to when this is going on and the complications therein. First of all, we should know that the just in terms of the timeline of the first eight parakim of Yoshua, I just laid it out, just being as we're not going to do it inside, but just the timeline is in the first parak is, as we saw a little bit, was that we have the transition from Moshe to Yoshua. We have the leadership. We know we clearly have moved away from a Moshe. We're moving to Yoshua. Yoshua needs a lot of strengthening. That's what we saw. Then there's the planning to enter the land. They plan to send the spies. I can get the document. So one of the things we have as well is the spies, the episode of spies round two, which is when Yoshua sends spies to Jericho, and to Spart he sends, the Midrash tells us, is Pinchas and Kalev. Pinchas, put a bookmark there for next week. Then thereafter was in the third and fourth parak is when the Jews cross the Yarden, they cross the Jordan. And when in the middle of the Jordan, they pick up stones to put them on the other side. We'll see in a few minutes where that comes from, as some sort of symbol. Finally, afterwards, in Parak 5, the Jews circumcise themselves, and there's the appearance of the angel to Yoshua. We discussed a little bit last time that the angel reprimands Yoshua on a certain aspect of his leadership. Parak Vav is about the conquest of Jericho, when they surround the city, and finally the walls collapse, and the Jews conquer the city, and Rahab is saved. And also Yoshua putting a cherem, he puts a ban on taking any of the spoils of the city of Jericho. Thereafterwards, the Jews break that. A person called Achan or Achan, takes from the city, and the Jews therefore actually lose a battle at Ha'ai. They have a terrible loss there, and the Jews find out who did it, and they kill Achan and are able to take Ha'ai. However, at the very end of that, Perek Ches, is when the Jews write the Torah on rocks. They fulfill the commandment in the Torah where they take huge rocks and they write what seems to be the whole Torah. It's a discussion whether it was the entire Torah or the major points of the Torah onto rocks. That's sort of the trajectory of the beginning of the Sefer Yoshua, where a lot of the action actually occurs, because the rest of Yoshua actually afterwards is a few battles, but then division of the land. So it's not this is really the major meat in terms of at least the first part of the Sefer. So what's intriguing over here is you see the appearance of two sets of stones. That's what's interesting over here, is when the Jews cross the Jordan, they take stones from the river bed, they place them on the other side, and then later on after the Battle of Ai, we see another occurrence of stones where they take these massive boulders and write the Torah on them, and they seal them with sid, with lime. So are these two events related? Should they be related? That's something we're going to deal with. And although it seems technical, there are going to be some meta themes running through here, which are going to help, which is what we're aiming to get to today. Okay, so that's where we started.
One question: didn't they also take stones from Abraham and Dan and put them back into the river?
Yes, there was a bit of a switch. There was a bit of a switch. We'll see in the Pesukim in a minute. Actually, we're going to see that exact occurrence. First of all, the taking of stones and doing something with stones is not an isolated event. It's something which, in fact, the Torah tells us about. Moshe is told by Hashem to do this. So let's see how it's told and how it's fulfilled, and the differences therein will help us understand what's really going on in this actual event. So in the command on page 1, I'm going to actually take one of yours. I have a different packet, which has got a little more. But I'm going to take... So on the first page under the command, how is it? Last time we did it, that I read the Hebrew, there's English next to it. Is everybody right with that?
Right.
Or should I? Okay. V'haya ki v'yacha Hashem elokecha el ha'aretz asher ata bosham el rishta v'nasato es habracha al har grizim v'saklala al har eval. So Hashem says, welcome, you got just one last chair, which is perfect. So Hashem says when you cross the Jordan, there's going to be the brachas and the klolas placed on two mountains, Grizim and Eval. V'haloihema be'evar ha'yardena acharei derech mevoa ha'shemesh. They're deep into the land of Israel, it sounds like. Be'eretz ha'knani ha'yoshev v'arava mul ha'gilgal etzol elonim aray. Very specific place given for these cities, these mountains. And Interestingly enough, for anybody who's been there, I was actually recently, not recently, when I was in Israel, I actually went to a place called Har Bracha, which is near Shechem. It is this, there's an Israeli settlement on the top of that mountain. And it actually overlooks Har Eval, which till today there are a group of people called Shomranim, who in fact they view that as their Makom Kadosh, their holy place, and that's sort of where their religion centers. So that is interesting. They really went for a number of reasons. They really took this. This is one of the sources of their holiness of that site being important to them. So we're told that the Jews need to put the bracha and klala on two mountains. How does that relate to stones? Well, a little later on in Devarim, this is actually in Chav Zayin, it says, "Vayitzav Moshe v'ziknei Yisrael sa'am lemor, shomor es kol ha-mitzvah asher anochi mitzaveh eschem hayom." We're not told which mitzvah this is, this commandment. "V'hayo b'yom asher tavru es ha-yardein, el ha-aretz asher ha-shem elokech ha-nes enoch, v'akem o'sa l'cho avonim gedolois v'sarato ha-som asid." So when are we limited? When is this command supposed to be? Listen carefully. The words are, "Bayom asher tavru es ha-yardein," on the very day you cross the Jordan River. The command is the day you cross that river, then you have to take these stones and these big stones and put them in lime. "V'kasavta aleihem es kol divrei ha-Torah hazos ba'avrecha, leman asher tavo el ha-aretz asher Hashem Elokecha nosein lecha, eretz zavas chalav u'dvash, kasher diber Hashem Elokecha vosecha lach." Sounds like it's the passport. It sounds like the way to, you, in order to get in, you need to do this. "V'haya, ba'avrechem es ha-yardein, ta'kimu es ha-avonim ha-eile asher anachim etzaveh eschem hayom, Bahare Val, Vesarto Asambasid." So now we have a connection. You take these stones and they're placed on Har Eval, which we saw before was the place where the blessings are going to be. Or the curses, sorry. "Vonisusha Mizbeach La Hashem Elokecha, Mizbeach Avonim, Mizbeach Avonim Lo Sanif Aleim Barzel, Avonim Shelemos Tivnes Mizbeach Hashem Elokecha, Vahalisa Olav Olos La Hashem Elokecha, Vesavato Shlomim Vochato Shom, Vesamata Lifne Hashem Elokecha. So, we see this command. You come into the land, you take stones, you cover these stones with plaster. You take them to Har Eval, you bring a number of sacrifices and you place them, and you write the entire Torah over there. Stones, Har Eval connected, and Torah. All, a lot of going on with these stones. And finally, "Vadeber Moshe ala kohanim v'aleviim el kol Yisrael emor, haskesu shema Yisrael, hayom azen yesu la'om la'ashem lekecho, v'shamata b'kol ha'ashem lekecho, v'asisa s'mesu sa v'esukho sa v'asher anekim etzavecho hayom." And the next psukim, which I didn't bring over here, are, these are the brachas and these are the klolas. It's actually saying, you say the brachas to this mountain, you say the klolas to this mountain, and it goes arur, arur, arur. That's all following this section over here. So somehow the stones being taken are connected to two events. First of all, writing it, they're writing the Torah, and second of all, the actual curses and the blessings on Har Eval and Har Gerizim. Those are the two events linked over here. Time frame of this mitzvah seems to be the day you cross the Jordan. That's the context of what should be going on. So now let's compare the should to the what did go on. Okay, that's the context of this. So now let's see what actually happens. Okay, so now, as indicated by the timeline, this what we're about to view in the fulfillment is actually, just if you take a look, it's actually in Yeshua Perek Dalet, at the end of the quotation. That in Perek Dalet is after the Jews across the Yarden. So it's the place we should expect everything of this to happen now. Right? The Jews have just crossed the Jordan, so we should expect all these things to occur. But what does happen? So, this is the first pasuk in Perek Dalet. By the way, is this too fast? Everybody's alright with the pace?
But I don't understand the syntax of that.
The next part, this pasuk? Oh yeah, why there's a break? Yes, actually, this is very fascinating. Is there a number of times that you see just what Mrs. Greenland is pointing out over here is that in the middle of the pasuk there's a break, a paragraph break, which is indicated by the P or the pay. Over here, and it's really one pasuk which says, "Vayikasher tamu kol agol avor es ha-yardein, vayomer Hashem el Yoshua leimor." There's a paragraph break in the middle of the pasuk. This occurs in what I can imagine, just offhand, I can think of two other places in Tanakh where there's a break in the middle of a pasuk, which like meaning a new paragraph, not like a song, not part of the song. And I don't know about this one, but next week I'm going to focus on two. Next week we're going to have a look at the other two, which actually relates to each other. I'm not sure how this one works in, so maybe when we get there, I'd like to come back and let's remember that, where you see paragraphs in the middle of Sukkim and the relevance of that. Okay, so over here, not yet 100% sure, but we have a week. Should we say it's homework? Maybe. Okay. So the context is the entire nation finishes crossing the Jordan. We just described it in the previous perek. And Hashem says to Yoshua, "Kachulachem in ha'am shnei masar avonim, ish echad mishavet. V'tzavu asam nemor, se'ulachem mize mitoch ha'yarden, mimatzev raglei ha'kohanim, ha'chin shtei mesre avonim, v'avartem osam imachem, v'inachtem osam b'malon asher tolinu boi." So here's the switch. They take the stones from the bank where the Kohanim are standing. The Kohanim are standing on the east bank of the Jordan, because that's where the Jews came from. They're still standing there in the, we'll call it the very low waters with the Aron, and that's how the Jordan split. Now take the stones from where they came from, put them in the, and what does it say? Sorry. You take those stones and you place it on Transjordan, which is the west bank of the Jordan. You're going to take those. It's not the switch yet. You place them over there where we're going to lodge. Vayikra Yehoshua el shnei masar ha'ish, asher hechin mi b'nei Yisrael, ish echad mishavet. Vayamer lahem, vayamer lehu Yehoshua, ivru lifnei Aron Hashem elokeichem, el toich hayarden, havarimu lachem ish even achas al shechmoy le mispar shiftei Yisrael. So these 12 stones are being carried by 12 men. Leman tia zois ois bekir bechem, ki yishalun b'neichem machar lemar, mo havarim ha'ele lachem. There shall be a sign. Vamarten lohem, asher nichrusu meme hayarden mipnei Aron abris Hashem, ba'avroi yarden, v'nichrusu me hayarden v'ayu avonim o'ele lizikaron livnei Yisrael ad olam. So what's the purpose? The purpose is to serve as a reminder that when your children are going, driving to the Dead Sea, or the Galilee, or whichever way, and you pass by on the highway, they'll say, what is that? And you'll explain to them, yes, that's a reminder of the miracle which occurred. Those stones aren't from here. Those stones are from the east bank. That's a reminder. V'yasukem b'nei Yisrael k'asher tzivo Yehoshua, v'yis'u shtei esrei avonim mitoich ha'yarden k'asher diber Hashem el Yehoshua, v'mispar shivtei b'nei Yisrael v'yaviru imam el ha'malon v'yinichum sham. V'shtei esrei avonim he'kim Yehoshua b'toich ha'yarden tachas matzav raglei ha'kohanim nosei Aron b'ris Hashem v'yu sham ad hayom hazeh. And this is the other part is that they put also a mound of stones in the Jordan. There's another 12 stones which are put in the Jordan where the Kohanim were standing, so obviously when the waters came back, they covered them, or partially. Okay, so that's the occurrence we have on the day of the day. It seems, actually let's finish the parak. I left out the in-between part because it's about them fulfilling it. And the Kohanim, miraculously, it says that they actually stepped backwards, the river closed, and they were transported over the river. So that's the Jews walked through the river, the Kohanim were holding the Aron, actually were flown over the river with the Aron. That was the miracle which occurred in between. By concluding the parak in Pasuk Chof, Ve'es shnei mesrei avanim ha'ele asher lakchu min ha'yarden hekim Yosha ba'Gilgal. He placed them in Gilgal. Ve'yemer b'nei Yisrael emor, asher yishalun b'neichem achar es avoseichem emor, ma ha'avanim ha'ele. Ve'adatim es b'neichem emor, ba'yabasha avar Yisrael es ha'yarden hazeh. Asher ha'vir shashem alakeichem, Esmei ha'yarden mipneichem ad avrachem, kasher asa Hashem lakeichem liyam suf, asher avish miponenu ad avrenu. The clear parallel to the splitting of the sea, they to remind you that the Jordan itself split. Leman das kolamei ha'aretz es ha'yad Hashem ki chazaka hi leman yirasem es Hashem elakeichem kolamim. So it should be to fear God. So now, it seems, if you take a look at this event, they did do something with stones the day they crossed the Jordan. But what do they do? It doesn't seem like, we don't see Har Eval here. We don't see writing on the stones. We see the stones acting as what? How would you describe it? A monument, right? So these are monumental stones, which theoretically are there today, interestingly. Archaeologically, I just took a look. There is an archaeological dig in the nearby areas. There's surmising about where the crossing actually took place. But there is a dig where they have... Where they aren't stones specifically in the pile, but they where they assume that the stones were. So there's actually interesting. If you go online, you can find there's a number of pictures of this. There's a valley where they put some stones there to sort of make it. This would be what it would look like. Interesting how it actually takes place tonight. But we have not found that particular mound of stones. But what is interesting is that this differs quite dramatically from the command of what's supposed to go happen on that very day. Which this question is going to be our segue into understanding a greater theme in Yehoshua. Why is it that Yehoshua seemed to disregard the command to take those stones to Har Eval on the day that they crossed the Jordan and write the Torah on them? That's question one we have over here. However, he did write. We're lucky to be in the presence of. When we're not only learning here, Torah here, there are other people, different generations learning as well.
So we had energy
in
there.
Yeah, how about we had that kind of energy?
He's having a meltdown.
The next generation.
Exactly. It keeps us lively, you know.
The scripture keeps us alive. Without them, we lose all hope.
Oh, thank God.
They sound cute. We heard a shir one a couple of years ago. A young woman talked about what kind of a miracle this was, that the Yarden split. And I went home and I looked up, and it happened a few times that the walls. The sides of the Jordan would crumble if there was an earthquake, and it would block up the Jordan further north.
Right.
And so, it happened a few times, right. Historically.
You're absolutely right. In fact, there was, in truth, there was 1926, in fact. It was even more recently there was a occurrence where this happened. Also, it also depends on wind and so on.
Right.
But it just that topic, what you're saying is actually very intriguing. It relates to the topic of what type of miracle the Torah refers to when it's talking about the supernatural. So this is one of the places where you have a divergence in opinion. Some people will say that no, this is really something really supernatural. The water for no physical, geographical, scientific reason, just stood up and it was completely against the regular nature. Whereas there are other people like the Rabbalg who will explain that in fact no, there are natural occurrences that occur like this and they can be explained naturally. However, what's the miracle?
The time.
Exactly. So that's the Rabbalg. It works more within the constraints of physics. And that's the way he views it, which is a very fascinating thing, which is, happens exactly over here. He has an entire thesis, as you said, on that.
Yeah.
And it's recorded, it's documented that there are such things.
Yeah.
To be quite honest, I'm not sure how much space and time you have. You want to need to see how long the breakage was in the water, in the running of the water, and how wide a breakage. We're talking about 3.2 million as well, people.
Historically, it was recorded. I don't remember the dates, but that it was blocked up for quite a while.
Really? So then there is the possibility of people having got through, which is interesting. Interesting kind of.
I think I looked in the Encyclopedia Judaica.
Really? Okay. So
it's in more contemporary times. This has been. Shown to be.
Yes, which is interesting. So it doesn't diminish on the miracle, but it is rather a different spin on the miracle.
I remember when I first learned about this, I thought that the idea of, you know, the stone saying this came from the Jordan made sense to make a monument of it. But then put stones back in there again. In other words, I thought like you're disproving it.
Mm-hmm.
You're filling up what was missing.
Interesting. What, do you have any thoughts on that?
No, I don't.
Interesting.
I would imagine it'd be like a lot of stones in the Jordan and a missing space.
Right.
Where stones it's are interesting. Taken from, and then all of a sudden you put the stones back
in
there.
It's almost keeping the ecological system, you know, sort of
Jordan
like some form.
Up a lot, so then when you see these great monuments, 12 huge stones, anybody who's around the Jordan.
You're saying even on the other side of the Jordan.
Right.
On the other side, but I'm talking about inside in the Beth.
I'm saying,
in the Beth.
There's times when the Jordan goes down during the summer. Probably even then.
Across
so
the Jordan, it's
you
like
could
a
probably
trickle
see
of
the
water.
Big boulders.
Like
and
they
say 12,
it depends
where
exactly.
12
there.
Tribes.
Yeah,
but
right.
that's more recent.
Well,
I don't think the Jordan hasn't always been so low.
That's the question. Yeah, that's what makes it a bit difficult to work out where exactly the crossing was, is because what is the Jordan today compared to what it was? And you're right, in certain places you can jump over it. It ain't exactly the Mississippi, you know.
But it must have been something much, much more private.
Maybe it's seasonal?
Could be. I think even today it's seasonal, depending on the rainy season, but even I would imagine even stronger. But I don't know enough of the...
It's a different place.
The point that's interesting about this whole thing is that Yahushua does in fact write the Torah on stones, and he does come to Har Eval, but later on. At the end of Perek Chet, just to come back over here, this is the very end, after the entire war of destroying Ai, after finding that Achan had taken from the spoils and killing him, finally we have Yahushua does what he's supposed to do, it sounds like. And that's the end of page 4. Oz yivne Yahushua mizbeach laHashem Elokei Yisrael b'har Eval, kasher tzivo Moshe eved Hashem es b'nei Yisrael, kakosu b'sefer Toras Moshe, mizbach avanim shleimos asher loy hainif aleihem barzel, vayalu alav alos laHashem vayizbuchu shlamim. Did I tell you the wrong page?
No.
Sorry.
I just wanted to check the Christmas.
Okay, I'm just checking, because I was, I have a different set here, okay. So this sounds very much like the Torah, and it even refers to the mitzvah of Moshe, right? Vayichtov shom al avonim es mishnei Torah Moshe asher kasav lifnei bnei Yisrael. V'kol Yisrael v'zakeinav v'shotrov v'shavtov omdim mizeh u'mizeh la'aron neged hakohanim halevim nosei Aaron v'ris Hashem kager k'ezrach chetzio el mul har grizim v'chetzio el mul har eval kasher tzivu Moshe eved Hashem levorecha am Yisrael barishana. So they did the blessings. They wrote the Torah. They brought the sacrifices. V'acharekein, kara es kol divrei ha-Torah, ha-bracha, v'aklala, b'chol ha-kasuv b'sefer ha-Torah. Loi haya davar mikol asher tzivo Moshe, asher loi kara Yehoshua, neged kol kal Yisrael, v'anashim, v'ataf, v'ager, ha-olech b'kiram. So Yehoshua read the entire Torah to them.
The entire Torah, or direct Tvarim?
So that is a discussion, in fact. The Mefarshim discuss what did they write on, because you can imagine that there's a lot to write. And specifically, if we went back to the mitzvah wasn't just writing the Torah, it was writing it by Er Heitev, which a number of them Mefarshim understand to mean in many languages. So you can imagine these must be really big stones. Right? There's 35,000 words in the Torah, plus or minus word count. So some of the Mefarshim say it was Devarim, some of it say it was a particular, the main parts, maybe I say it's a Dibros. There's a number of possibilities out there, but some people in fact say yes, it was just written very small. So it is intriguing how they actually worked this out. Very intriguing how they managed to finally do this. But the problem is why is it here? Why did Yahushua, he did the whole stone business, he took them out of the Jordan, he put them on by Gilgal where they slept at night, but why didn't he do this part as well then? Which seemed to be the command on the day that you cross the Jordan itself.
It seems that to take the stones out of the river, you would have to do it on the day that you cross. You're not going to, you can't go back later to get them. But maybe the word Bayom doesn't exactly mean, it means at the time, you know, the, in.
Right, you so know. You said you're broadening the scope of the word Bayom. Bayom means to say as you enter, meaning that's the starting point rather than the limiting, mm-hmm. the limitation. I definitely has a possibility. The Mefarshim seem to deal with it more rigidly. They're concerned about the fact that Yahushua seems to go in a different direction. So this is an interesting point over here.
Well, I mean, were they able to?
That's a good question. Where are Har Eval and Har Grizim? Anybody? Anybody been there recently? Har Grizim and Har Eval are deep into the West Bank. They're about the Gemara measures at about 60 miles. So if you're talking about making it on the same day, they have to have traveled 120 miles in one day. So that's problem number one with stones and all the Jews and everything like that. So it could mean that they started on that day, but we don't see it happening in Yahushua that occurred. Are you right?
Thank you. How did you
get
in the draft?
Yeah,
it's cold.
I didn't realize the
window was
open.
Wider
in the other section.
Yeah,
the window
here. If you like, you can get those.
Keep the air fresh.
Oh, that's true. Yeah, we'll have a balance.
It is cool.
Okay. So here we go. The problem is this is our problem. Moshe tells Yahushua to take the stones and bring them into the land. Bring them the day they cross the Jordan, do this whole ceremony at Har Eval and Har Grizim, write the entire Torah. Harival and Hagrizim are actually 60 miles into Israel. I haven't done the calculation. I don't think it's 60 miles. I don't think Israel cross is that wide. But it's certainly a large amount of distance to get to, especially on the day that they cross the Jordan. Right? So the question we can ask it either way. We can ask, what is Hashem expecting? Or if he was expecting something, why was Yeshua disagreeing with that? What was Yeshua in fact doing? Because he does do it, but he does it later. That's what it sounds like. So that is the question on the table. Being as we have not so much time, that's in fact very little time, unfortunately. What it's 1:10?
They expect these people to have attention or something.
Oh man, okay. So then instead of trying to rush it in, let's take this slowly and think about it, because there's a lot of, I know this is a technical point, but it opens up different hallways of understanding within this, which is really incredible. So there really are three different ways you can look at this. I'm sure there are more. But there are three ways which are explored among the Chazal first and the Mefarshim later, of what really occurs. And the first way is a discussion of the concept of Ein Mukdam Mu'uchar or Yesh Mukdam Mu'uchar B'Tanach. What's that concept? So is Tanakh in a chronological sequence? People famously know that there's a machloket between Rashi and the Ramban when Parashat Truma occurred. Was the making of the Mishkan a consequence of the Chet HaEgel, which occurred later in the Torah, or did it precede it? That's one area where this occurs. However, what's interesting is they're not arguing ideologically, because there are a number of express cases where in the Torah, date number one comes before date number two, which was earlier than that. It's very clear in the Torah. The Torah is not lined up in chronological sequence. The question is, where do you apply this rule? Completely.
But most of it is.
Most of it is. There are a number of events which beg adjustment. Really, where do they go, and what's the purpose of being there? Now, it's important to realize that if we say Ein Mukdam U'Mu'char, there's no chronological sequence. That means to say there's no chronological sequence, but there is another sequence. If chronology is not which is governing the order, something else is governing the order. Which is, by the way, a very valuable lesson. If the author of this book of Tanakh decides to put things in a different order, it means to say that there's a lesson which has a value, the lesson in the order which has a value higher than chronological sequence which is trying to be conveyed. That makes sense?
Right.
And therefore, he will evade the chronology in order to teach us that lesson. That's a very important window. You don't usually get a window into knowing what the Navi, what Hashem in the Torah is talking about. That is one. So it's whenever you see Ein Mukdam U'Mu'achar, that's really a flashing light to say we have an agenda here. There's an agenda over here which we're trying to investigate. That's what we're going to be entering into. Okay, so one of the possibilities which is discussed in Chazal and later in the Mefarshim is that in fact this sequence did in fact occur earlier. It was placed there. It really occurred in Perek Dalet when the Jews crossed the Jordan. They took the stones. They put the Gilgal is in fact by if I'm not mistaken, Gilgal is where they slept. But they took the stones and they had another set which they put on Har Eval. They wrote the Torah. They brought the sacrifices and they returned. Miraculous events. That is the one view which is espoused in Chazal. And in fact, Rashi, Radak, the earlier commentators, in fact, adopt that approach. That's the first inroad into this particular way. Which, the difficulty with it is just the physical proportions of distance and how they managed to do this. Was it one day? What was really going on? The whole nation. Very hard to understand within that shot what was going on. That's Pirush number one. What's the time now? Do you have time for a little bit more?
Like 2 minutes more.
2 minutes.
Well, I have 10 after.
So maybe I'll just indication. You are a mala minateva, just like me. Great. That's the first approach, which is in fact a Mishnah in Sota. Mishnah in Sotah understands that the Jews seemed to actually go to the Har Eval, the Har Gerizim, on that day, on that same day that they crossed the Jordan. Not going to read that right now, but let's just go to page 5 and take a look at the Yerushalmi, the Talmud Yerushalmi on that very Mishnah. The Talmud Yerushalmi presents as follows. Halohema be'ever ha'yarden. Did everybody notice that we're both doing Art Scroll and Quran Sex English Hebrew? Did you see that? We're starting from the right and the left. You see that? Because Nachon Mamre, which I'm taking the psukim with a few adjustments, have it moving from the center of the page outwards, and we have towards the middle. Oh, you know what the advantage of both are, just out of interest, in case you're a fan of one sitter or the other, is that the advantage of having the Hebrew on the right is that the first thing you turn the page to is going to be your Hebrew, because you're turning that direction, so you meet the Hebrew first. The advantage of Hebrew from the center is, on the opposite way around, is that it's easier to find the line. If you're trying to look for a translation, it's easier to start at the beginning of the line and move outwards in both directions. So there's a big advantage. So I decided we'll try both and see how we fare on both sides. Okay. Anyways, we're going to end with a very interesting Yerushalmi, and then we'll continue next week on this path.
Typographically, this is easier.
Typographically, it's easier on the right.
We're used to
because
it.
That's because we're used
certainly
to.
Used okay. to
it. Okay.
This is a whole new approach.
They say just out of interest is if everybody just puts their hands together for a second like that. And crosses your fingers, and then you take them and put one finger up in the opposite direction. Just try it for a second. Do what you're comfortable with. Put it across your fingers for a second, and now open them up and put one finger up. Switch it one finger and close again. Now, do you feel that feeling? It's a little uncomfortable, right? It's an uncomfortable feeling. They say that after I think either a week or 2 weeks of doing this, this will be as equally comfortable as the original one. Because it's all a matter of just in terms of gaining comfort to things, which is an interesting idea. To what degree are you supposed to conquer your discomfort, or work with it? So we'll see. I don't know. I'm not sure what we'll do here, but I'm just saying it's interesting. That's like sort of like as well, like the new way of set out is like that has that same sort of feeling. But sometimes it's easier sometimes later. So but we'll try in the meantime a little bit of both as we go. So the Yerushalmi says, and this is what we'll end with, Halohema be'evar yarden, min hayarden ula halon. Referring to Har Eval and Har Gerizim, where are they? They are me'evar yarden, further into the land of Israel. Acharei derech mevo ha'shemesh, this is quoting the Pasuk, piece by piece. I inserted in inverted commas there to see which part of the Pasuk is actually the Pasuk in the English there. Is Acharei derech mevo ha'shemesh, that's the Pasuk, mekom she'ha'chamesh zorachas, really the place where it sets. That's very, very, very far in. Be'eres ha'kanani ha'asheh ba'arava mulga ha'gilgal etzel ha'nemoreh ze'ar grizim va'areval she'ben ha'kutim. It's very far into the land of Canaan. Divrei Rabbi Yehuda. These are the words of Rabbi Yehuda. However, Rabbi Eliezer Omer, ein ze'ar grizim va'areval shel kutim. The Torah is not talking about two mountains in deep in the land. And he explains how the Pesukim work out. I left that part out. He just redirects every section of the Pasuk. Mamakayim Rabbi Eliezer Har Gerizim Vahar Eval. How does he understand what Har Gerizim and Eval are? Shnei gav shoshiyot asu v'karu ze Har Gerizim Vahar Eval. They made two mounds at the Jordan. One they called Har Gerizim, one they called Har Eval. Al da'atei de Rabbi Yehuda, me'av esra mil holchu bo esayom. According to Rabbi Yehuda, the Jews actually walked 120 mil, because they had to go there and back to the actual mountains in the depth of Israel. Al da'atei de Rabbi Eliezer, lo zazel mimkom. According to Rabbi Eliezer, they never moved anywhere. They just made mounds there as symbolism. Very fascinating. It's something we don't really hear often. But the Yerushalmi's understanding is that they recreated a Har Gerizim and Eval, and that's what the Torah meant.
They made a symbol.
Is it a mile?
So that, it's I'm not sure about that. I would have to check because I don't think it's 60 miles from Jordan to Har Gerizim and Eval, if I'm not mistaken. I don't think it's that far, if it's miles. But in generally, we do take it as miles. For instance, in terms of distance on Shabbos, we measure Ben Hashmashos, the time it takes you to walk a certain amount of mil, which we do take to be miles. So in terms of this, I'm not sure about that point. Sometimes we do, yeah. Okay, so we'll hold it here. I'm sorry if it's a little late on some people's watches. We will hold it here and...